We're following on from last time with a bit of a gap. Ray Tate, when he was here with us last, he covered some verses in Kings, so we've jumped over those and gone to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. This is God's word. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. At my parents' house in the living room, there is a glass cabinet. A glass cabinet is a piece of furniture, for those of you who don't know, that has a frame that's wooden, and the walls of the cabinet are predominantly made of glass. And the point is, you fill them with your ornaments, and you can admire the ornaments without them being contaminated by the air that you're exhaling. Some glass cabinets even have lights inside of them to illuminate the said ornaments. So inside the glass cabinet at my parents' house were all sorts of wonderful things: fancy bowls and spoons and cups and the occasional ornament of a cow, and things that have been preserved from weddings. Lots of things that probably aren't really worth very much at all, but have a huge, significant, sentimental value. Glass cabinets are also extremely convenient for thieves, aren't they? Because they don't need to hunt around your house. All they do is go to the glass cabinet where you've displayed all your valuables, and they can just go and pick the things that they want. Now, why have I mentioned the glass cabinet? Well, we're in 2 Kings in chapter 5. And these first 19 verses are like a glass cabinet for God's grace. They put on display God's grace. They illuminate God's grace to us. So let's take a look into the glass cabinet and admire God's grace that is being put on display. Now, the Cricket World Cup is on at the moment, and so is Wimbledon. So I've gone for 6 points tonight. Be grateful I didn't go for 40 points. So it's a 6-point sermon going for a cricket theme rather than the Wimbledon tennis theme. So 6 points. And the first one is God's grace in trials. And we've already mentioned this earlier with a couple of the one of the hymns that we've sung, and also listening to that short video from Laura's story and her song Blessings. But we see in this passage God's grace in trials. Notice verse 1. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Awful situation for Naaman, the leper. He had everything, didn't he? Position. He was a commander of the king's army in Aram. He had prestige. He was a man that was held in high regard. He was held in great sight of his master. He had a claim. I'm sure he was highly regarded throughout his entire country. He had success. Interesting verse, isn't it? The Lord had given him victory to Aram, even against Israel. He was skillful and brave. He was a valiant soldier. You don't get to a position like that, being the chief commander in the army, if you are not driven, determined, perhaps fortunate at times, and also just being at a top level when it comes to soldiering and being brave. But it wasn't his position. It wasn't his acclaim. It wasn't his success. It wasn't his skill. It wasn't his bravado. It wasn't any of those things that led him to having an encounter with the living God, to experiencing God's grace and becoming part of God's people. No, it was his leprosy. Isn't that remarkable? We don't have all the answers, do we, to all the questions? But one thing is certain. Because there is a God in heaven who orders the affairs of men, who is at work in every situation for the good of his people, in trial there is always hope. There is always hope. No matter how long or dark the tunnel seems, rest assured that in trials we receive God's grace. Naaman experienced this. For believers, often it's a time to wait on him and grow closer to him. Let me read you from one of Ravi Zachariah's book. He wrote this: as the years have gone by, we have made a study of when the gospel first made inroads into our family. On both my mother's and father's sides, 5 and 6 generations ago, the first believers came from the highest caste of the Hindu priesthood. The first who came to the Lord was a woman. She was intrigued by the message brought to her village by missionaries and continued to seek them out. In spite of her family's terrible displeasure, she kept going to listen. But one day, as she was about to leave the missionary compound in order to be home before her family found out where she'd been, the doors of the compound were shut because of a cholera epidemic that had broken out in the village. She had to remain there several weeks until the time of the quarantine was over. But at that time, she had committed her life to the Lord. The walls of a closed compound were the means of bringing her face to face with Jesus Christ. And then Ravi Zachariah writes this: not all walls are barriers. They may be there for a purpose. That was certainly true for Naaman. His leprosy led him to an encounter with the living God. And tonight, if you are facing sustained trial, know that God has good purpose in it. Hang on to faith. Hang on to Jesus. There is hope. Secondly, God's grace through his people. She's nameless, like quite a few other people in the book of Kings. She's nameless, and yet she has resolute faith in God. She was a prisoner of war. just a young girl taken away from her homeland. You can read about her there in verse 2. And she ends up being Naaman's wife, Naaman's wife's servant. She's a slave. She's this impressive man's mistress's slave. Now, he has leprosy, remember, and here is where she's incredible. Look at verse 3, this slave girl to his mistress. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, this is remarkable in two ways when you think about it. Remarkable thing number one, this slave girl desires to see her master cured. So she is thinking positively about him. Remember, this is the commander of the army who has attacked Israel, taken her from her homeland captive, taken her away from her parents. Who knows? She may have seen her parents killed by his army. She's this guy's slave, or at least his wife's slave. But instead of doing the bare minimum so she doesn't get flogged, she is showing this man extraordinary love. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had her in mind when he wrote in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." That's her. She is showing her master full respect. Now, if I was her, I'd be saying, but he doesn't deserve God's grace. He's a bad man. He's the commander of the army of our enemies. He's not worthy of my respect, but don't you see? God doesn't reserve his grace for those who are deserving. If he did, I certainly wouldn't qualify. None of us would qualify. Instead, he gives it to people who are undeserving. And God's grace comes to Naaman through this slave girl who is living her life in such a way that's showing that God is real. And God is a God of love. Remarkable thing number two, this slave girl, unlike the king of Israel, has enough faith to believe that this man can be cured of leprosy by God. Now, she's been snatched away from Israel where idolatry was rife, where the king was no example of spirituality at all, yet she was so certain that God could heal Naaman, so certain that her mistress believed her, took her at her word, who told Naaman, who believed her, who then went to the king of Aram, who believed her, and the result is Naaman is sent to Israel all on the word of this slave girl. Incredible. This girl was certainly God's means of grace in that situation, and we need to recognize this. It is God's ordinary pattern and regular practice to bring grace to people through his people. That's God's ordinary means of showing grace to people. Of course, we receive his grace all the time, don't we? And just being alive and everything like that. But he also uses individuals and also us as a community. Christians are to be salt and light in our culture. The daily work of being a member of God's family is to speak of him to people, is to show his love to people around us, show that he makes a difference in our lives by the way we work, the way that we rub shoulders with people, to show full respect to our employers, even if they're never going to be nominated for Britain's Best Boss Award. That's what she did. And the result is amazing. God's grace through his people. Thirdly, God's grace is to the humble. This section in Kings is such a rebuke to the kings of Israel. In 2 Kings, just turn back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, you'll see there, hopefully you remember the story, if you were in when we looked at this, it's all about King Ahaziah. King Ahaziah came to the throne, and he was the son of Ahab. And if you remember in 2 Kings in chapter 1, Ahaziah, you see there in verse 2, is in an upper room, and he falls through the lattice and he's injured. He's basically in intensive care. He's really, really poorly. His life is fading away. but he has enough strength to send out some servants to go to where? To none other than the Philistine country, to speak to some Philistines in Ekron, to find out from Baal-zebub, the Philistine's god, whether or not he's going to survive. So we have a king of Israel sending servants to a Philistine country to find out if he's going to survive. But the prophet Elijah at this point intercepts the king's servants and gives them a message. This is the message. You see it quite a few times, but you see it in verse 16 and other places. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Incredible. So a stinging rebuke to the monarchy, who are sending servants to other countries, to false gods, to find out whether they are going to live or die. What a complete contrast and rebuke chapter 5 is, where we have Naaman, a man from a different country, going to the God of Israel for help. A complete contrast to the monarchy in Israel at that time. And notice, again, what the king of Israel does. He goes into absolute meltdown and crisis in verse 7. So this is King Ahaziah's brother, by the way. And we see in verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, so he's received Naaman, he's received the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." This king is so full of pride and makes it all about him. Incredible. How am I going to do this? Do you think I'm God? What am I going to do? God's people, Israel, are supposed to be the nation on planet Earth that are putting on display God's glory, what it looks like to be in a relationship with the living God. But instead, this king's making it all about him. God's grace is to the humble. And so these people, these kings in Israel, aren't receiving much. But the prophet, he hears what's going on. And again, Naaman has to learn this lesson that God's grace is to the humble, because the first thing the prophet does, he doesn't even come to the door to greet him. He sends a servant. This gets his back up, Naaman's back up. And the second instruction is to go and simply wash in the Jordan and he will be cleansed. He is disgusted at this. If God's grace is going to come to Naaman, it's only if he will be willing to humble himself and take God at his word. Initially, he isn't willing, but his servants persuade him. And friends, nothing has changed today. God's grace is to the humble. If God had said the way to be restored, to have your sin dealt with, was to climb a particular mountain, or swim across a particular lake, or touch a particular relic, I think people would be up for that, wouldn't they? It appeals to the self-sufficient, to the "I can do this" mentality. But God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to people who admit they need help. Are you willing, am I willing to acknowledge in every area that I don't have it all together? To cry out from a position of spiritual bankruptcy and lament that my sin is an offence to God and I need rescue? Do we mourn for our sin or do we try and hide it? Do we just try and polish ourselves up a little bit, thinking our sin will go away? It will not go away. Not unless we come clean about our need of help to the living God. That's the pathway to spiritual rescue, but more than that, that's the pathway to spiritual growth. Coming back to God time after time, admitting we need more help, more grace, in absolute humility. So far, we've seen that God's grace is even evident in trial. It comes to us through his people. God's grace is to the humble. And now God's grace restores. How can we can't miss this, can we, from the story about Naaman? Can you imagine him? He's going up and down in the water. Nothing's changing. He gets to number 7, and then verse 14, we read this. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as a man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored. What, restored to somebody like age as him? No. Was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. God's grace, just picture this, restores Naaman the leper, not with just normal adult skin, but with skin that glowed. Children's skin glows, doesn't it? And over time, it sort of fades somehow, and skin of younger people just is better, isn't it? Now, if Naaman was around nowadays, after he'd been cured, he would be signed up for some moisturizer ad straight away. It's not just that he's cured, it's better. Better than it should have been. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of God's grace. He doesn't just restore us to zero, he takes us on some. I just love what the king of Israel said, although he had it all wrong all at the same time. Did you notice what he said in verse 7? He gets it exactly right in many ways. Am I God? Well, no. But then he tells us what God can do. Can I kill and bring back to life? God can do that. He's a God who restores. He's a God who brings life to the dead. He specializes in doing that. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Killed and brought back to life. See, this is what the gospel is about. Grace to restore. And the Bible teaches the New Testament that Jesus is the pattern. He's the firstborn among many brothers. God's grace restores. So Jesus deals with our sin and then he is resurrected. Don't miss this. This wonderful image in the Old Testament is pointing forward to what Jesus would achieve through humiliation of going to the cross, through the humiliation of being there. He will bear our sin. Just linger, would you, at the foot of the cross again and just think about what Jesus went through. Exposed. Humiliated. Bearing our sin in absolute torment. It's the focal point of all history. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is nailed to that rough cross, the Roman cross. He's made sin. He who knew no sin. He bears our sin. He's treated like the worst possible criminal by human beings, and he's treated by God like the worst possible sinner. And yet he deals with our sin, finally, totally, decisively, and he rescues and he restores. Through apparent defeat, he puts on display the enormity of his love, the hatred of sin, both at the same time. Incredible. And he rises again victorious. And he's the pattern for all of us, all those who have faith. The promise, the absolute certainty that we too will be absolutely restored, resurrected, new resurrection bodies. Fifthly, God's grace is absolutely free. After Naaman is miraculously healed by God, he returns to Elisha and he wants to give Elisha, the prophet, a gift. And he pleads with him, doesn't he? He tries to convince him just to take this gift. And yet the prophet responds in verse 16 by saying, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." Even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Elisha does not want there to be any confusion at all in Naaman's mind. He doesn't want Naaman returning back to Aram thinking that God has granted him salvation on a works-based method. Not at all. He doesn't want Naaman to be thinking somehow that he's been healed because he was going to pay for it. Not at all. This is absolutely free grace. Remember who to? This man who had commanded and ordered attacks on Israel. The man who has slaughtered Israelites. The man shows up to Israel. He's been worshipping the god of Rimmon. He shows up in Israel, a foreigner, and receives God's grace. Amazing. And then goes home and doesn't even have to pay for it. Is that fair? No. Are you glad? Yes, absolutely I am. Like we've already said, if God distributed his grace based on strict fairness, we would get zippo none. If it was based on your goodness, how much do you think you would get? The Apostle Paul said, a moral upright Jew, said his morality counted as rubbish before God. Nothing. It was actually hindering him. It was keeping him from knowing Jesus. It was all a loss. Don't try and pay God back. He doesn't want you to pay him back. You can never pay the debt he's paid for you. We cannot pay God back for his salvation. He wants us to have it as a free gift. If we try and earn it, if we try and do something to deserve it, it brings the gospel to nothing. Sixthly, and finally, God's grace transforms. The gospel, in this just great chapter, The Glass Cabinet for God's Grace, we see that the gospel, I love this, changes people's lives. God's grace changes people's lives. Look at the slave girl. Her life has been changed because of her relationship with God. She's willing to speak to Naaman about the God that she serves. Look at Elisha. He is a man who is willing to speak truth even in hostile times. But look at Naaman. He is a brand new convert. Brand new. A brand new believer in God. God's grace is changing him already. And firstly, look at his confession of faith in verse 15. Amazing. We should maybe say this together at some point. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Following on what we were thinking about this morning, about guarding what's been entrusted to us by speaking it. This is exactly what he's doing. He knows there is no God in all the world except Israel. Now, he's not been taught the Ten Commandments, but he's keeping the first one. There is no God except in Israel. It's such a huge statement for a man who's been brought up worshipping false gods. And yet he has forsaken all of them to worship the one true living God. He has given his allegiance 100% to the God of Israel. Why? Well, he has faith like Abraham. Incredible. Through Abraham's descendants, the world is being blessed. Even this guy from Aram. The nations are coming to faith in God. Incredible. But then notice this confusing request in verses 17 to 18. He says, so if you will not, that's if you will not accept any money, said Naaman, please give me your servant, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Now, this is incredible. Maybe he hasn't quite got all his applications quite right, wanting to take soil with him, but he wants to take this bit of Israel back home with him. And what does he say? I just love this request. He says, obviously being a servant of the king, when the king's going to worship, he's going to have to accompany him, and maybe it seems like the king sort of needs someone to lean on when he's walking around. And when he goes to accompany the king to worship Rimmon, he's not going to worship. He's just going and accompanying the king, and he's going to have to help him down and back up again. Just forgive him that one thing as he's bending down with the king leaning on his arm. I just love this. He hasn't done discipleship explored. He hasn't sat down and like been taught by Elisha for days and days and days, but he just simply realizes that certain things are wrong. And going to the temple of Rimmon and worshipping there is one of them. And even though he's not going there to participate in worship and he's just accompanying the king, because that's his job, he just feels uncomfortable with it, being there. His conscience is alive. And it's working out what his new faith means to him. This is just a young baby Christian, or whatever you call an Old Testament believer. Now, one of the joys of being around new Christians is seeing God change them, isn't it? Hunger for the word, change in practices. Things that once were fine, now they just feel more and more uncomfortable with. And the question for us, maybe who have been Christians a bit longer maybe, is God still doing that in our lives? Is he still changing our life if we're his children? If we're his children, we'll resemble him. God's grace always transforms. Or does it just start getting a bit more complicated when we get a bit further along the road? Not really, but we just make it a bit more complicated. Or maybe you're just not being changed at all, because it's very clear from the New Testament and the Old Testament, the grace that saves also changes. So if there is no desire for change in your life at all, then maybe you've not yet come to a genuine relationship with the living God, the God of the universe. And if that's true, well, please, why not have a conversation with somebody about that after this service? Nothing is so urgent. Nothing is so important. If it's me putting all the effort in and there's no desire and there's no growth and there's no prompting of the Holy Spirit, well, maybe the Holy Spirit's not there, and maybe it's time to cry out to God in humility and ask him to come and transform your life. So in conclusion, 2 Kings chapter 5 is like a glass cabinet showing us the wonder of God's grace. God's grace in trial through his people to the humble. God's grace restores. It's absolutely free. And it transforms. Amazing. I'm going to close by reading a quote from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. Probably my favorite quote of all times. I probably quote it at least twice a year. If not, I should up it a little bit more. This is what it says there. God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins. It is what we deserved. But he did not, because he loved us. He came after us in Christ. He pursued us, even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where he bore our sin, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. It's more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. Amen.